Karen Salazar went to visit with her father, who had a serious heart problem and some bypass surgery. And so if you would remember them in your prayers, because this was not a small thing, I understand. So if you would kindly remember her as you go to God in prayer. You know, brethren, when we read from Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, "The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." I'm just going to throw this out here because a fellow asked me to preach on this a number of years ago. I was looking at some things, and a new member, he said, "What are some of the small things?" So those are the big things. You know, there's a nice big long list there of things you shouldn't be doing. He says, "What are the little things that will keep us out of heaven? Are the things that we do repetitively that are viewed as ungodly, and are they going to keep us out of heaven?" He was concerned about this because he said, I don't know what I, you know, where do I draw the line? And so as I was sitting there thinking about this, I said, in other words, let's see, I haven't slept with a neighbor's wife, no sex with animals, no striptease dancing, no visiting in the Hindu temple, no hallucinogenic drugs with a shaman. I haven't started a war with the neighbors yet. I have my relations under control. I haven't had a bad case of road rage in a week. I got over the rave my coworker got, even though he didn't deserve it. And I haven't been drunk or partying in a long time. I'm just doing okay with the sins of the flesh. Is anything else going to get me? You know, brethren, that's the way we read that a lot of the time. We just sit there and say, hey, I'm doing all right. Haven't murdered anybody in a long time now. I'm just doing fine. And as we think about this, we realize that who's looking at this is going to determine what we have to do. You know, in God's view is different than our view. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We're all going to get stand up there. Now, 2 John verse 9 says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. That makes it very clear for us. We say, okay, we've got to abide. And then he goes on and makes it a little harder. He said, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. And I've heard brethren sit down and say, well, okay. Well, that's talking about those strangers that come walking by, not our good friends. Or if they're our good friends, not our family members. If they're family members, they're... You can't make people give those things up, God. And as we start thinking about, if anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, we sit there and we say, you know, they're not walking in the light. And so I wanted to go through the letter to the Corinthians because I think they make a good example of folks who are doing things that God wanted them to, and they were still falling short at virtually every turn. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, they had preacheritis. Verse 12 says, now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? How many churches do you know that have been split because of preachers? Preacher got up and said, it's my way or the highway. mean, there are a bunch of folks that, okay, the highway is it. Because it's supposed to be God's way and not His way. And as you think about that, you say, well, what about those folks that just sit there and say, well, I don't want to get involved. I don't want to get involved. You are involved. It's the church. And when you start thinking about this situation of preacheritis, you know, well, I loved old brother so-and-so. Yeah, but then you know that young whippersnapper, he'll get and string two words together. And then you start thinking about, well, who are we going to get? And that'll just divide brethren. And as you think about these things, you realize that we are putting the emphasis in the wrong place and on the wrong person. Jesus Christ was crucified for us, not some preacher. So, in Acts the 20th chapter, verse 29, Paul tells the elders from Ephesus, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And as you look at that, you say, well, he's talking about the eldership there. Don't we have to do what the elders say? That's when you need to search the scriptures. If you just blindly follow some men, what you're doing is, these words are prophetic for you. We need to study the scriptures, and then we need to say, okay, I'm going to choose a different course, and I'm going to put my effort into this. As you think about these little things, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they weren't guilty of sexual immorality. Oh, no, but, well, we were being nice to that fellow. He probably didn't know any better. Keeping his father's wife. Paul says that was immorality as such that the Gentiles wouldn't even associate with that man. They were all right if other people did it, just as long as they did. Now, think about this great state we live in. It's a nice place. And now they want to allow the same rights to homosexual and to transgendered persons as people who have sex change operations. And they're looking at this even in high schools. I don't know if you ever heard of that guy, Renee Richards. He had a sex change. He wasn't really good enough to play men's tennis quite good enough to win, but he was good enough to play women's tennis good enough to win. So they had a sex change operation. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, he says, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not to even eat with such a one. And we have to ask ourselves, are we going to do this, or are we going to ignore it? Then they got together. It turns out they were having squabbles. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 5, I say this to your shame, is it so that there is not among you one wise man who shall be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. The shame of having members of the church take one another to the courts. It's incredible that brethren don't realize they're not going to be able to face God in judgment with this kind of thing going on. You know, you're not going to stand justified. The people who are doing this are not going to stand justified. The people who are watching it go on are not going to stand justified. And brethren, it happens. And when it happens, it's a shame. We need to remember that, and we need to remember that there are surely children of God who can judge between us. God is not pleased if there's not. going to have to learn God's will and then do it. And when we start thinking about it, it's not just a part of it, but all of it. This is the place where we dwell in His church. You know, this is something that aggravates me. Brethren around here, I don't know why they can't read this passage. For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Now, you know, I just love that part. Here's Paul starting out. You brethren are making a mess of the Lord's Supper. Let me just tell you what the Lord told me. And I thought, you know, that's just wonderful. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And the people say, well, do you think it matters if we don't do this and we do this? I think it matters because Paul says right here, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke and said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, brethren, as you look at the Last Supper, you say, well, yeah, but there are only 12 guys there. That was easy. What if you got 350 or 450 or 800 or 2,000? And what I would have to ask, brethren, is what's your hurry? Because after they had done what he said, it says in the same way he took the cup also. Now, in the same way means that they offered another prayer. And I have heard of places and seen some places where they get up. We'll just have one prayer for the bread and the fruit of the vine. We had a young man here who decided that would work here one time, and the elders told him it wouldn't. Why? Look at what it says. Why do you want to change it? Paul says, for I received of the Lord. You're in such a big hurry that you can't wait just a little while. We've got to hurry through this so that we can get on with the important parts of the service. That is the important part of the service. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, that's why they came together. It said, and on the first day of the week when the disciples were gathered together to break bread, that's why they came. We need to remember that, brethren. Little things. When you look at Matthew or Luke's account, do you for a moment believe the Lord told Paul it would be all right to have the emblem simultaneously? Jesus could have done that. He said, oh guys, it'll save a whole lot of time. Here's some bread and here's some fruit of the vine. Y'all take them. Very first time that I was ever confronted with this, I was doing a wedding ceremony for some friends here, and an elderly lady asked me if I could answer a Bible question for her. They were impressed because I preached the first marriage ceremony where someone used the Bible. We were in a little church down in Mississippi, a little church building, and it wasn't the Lord's church. So we were down there, and we started talking about this. I just show her, and she said, well, around here, she said, it's become the custom for them to say one prayer and then serve both the bread and the fruit of the vine. What do you think about that? And I said, well, I think there's a reason that Paul said, for I received which I received, I delivered also unto you, that the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And so regardless of the size, how much time do you think the church should take? There are people who say, well, no, we need to get this over with. Fortunately, we've never had that problem again here after we went to the young man and said, it's not happening here. He said, well, I don't see the difference. And I said, right there it is. The other fellows looked at him and said, see it? And he knew enough to know that his livelihood, depending upon him seeing it, or perhaps he saw it. I don't know. I don't know what his practice is now. But you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there were brethren who were teaching errors about the resurrection. And you sit there and say, well, is that a little thing? And right in the middle of that, Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God." Now, as you start thinking about your knowledge of God, and he says, stop sinning, they had this doctrinal problem that they were talking about, and he writes a real nice, fairly lengthy discussion of it. But it's one of those things that I don't think is in that list over in Galatians 5:19. But there it is. He says they need to stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. And that just brings up a point that I try to make over and over again. In virtually every lesson, you hear me say, you need to be studying. You need to know the will of God. You know, I was pleased yesterday. We were down at the radio station and we answered a bunch of questions. And we came back to my house and Chris was sitting there and saying, what about this question and what about that question? Have you ever thought about how many hours we spend in studying questions? And how do we know the answers to those questions? More than that, how are you going to know them if you don't spend an equivalent number of hours or more? And then what are you going to do in order to get that training? And you may look at me and say, well, I just don't need any training from you. Okay. I understand that you may be smarter than I am, but let me just tell you that it takes time to understand the will of God. And brethren, if you don't start spending time studying the will of God, he says, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And then Paul warns the elders about leaving a part of God's word out. In Acts, the 20th chapter, verse 18. He says, I was with you, serving the Lord with all humility, with all tears and trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring anything to you that was profitable and teaching you publicly and house to house. I solemnly testify to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at this, we say, yes, but we know that we can't keep this perfectly. Well, that's true. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, John says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. What do we have to do in such a situation? We have to identify that sin and then put it away. We can't reconcile our inability to live sinlessly and say, well, God just forgives us of all those things. You know, as you look at the scriptures, John says, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. What kind of things can keep us from doing that? Well, they're just all kinds. You know, some people's track record about attendance is spotty. And you say, why is that? Well, sometimes ill health. But then you look at this, 1 John 3:6, no one who abides in him sins. And you say, well, wait a minute, I love the Lord, and I still sin. He says, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. And a little help will be offered here. Abides in him, in the King James, is abideth in him. And it shows continuing action. In other words, if you keep practicing, whosoever sinneth, that is, if you keep practicing sin, you're not in Christ. You just think you are. And so what we need to do is look at the NIV, and this is real clear. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. In other words, if you're going to live in him, you're going to change your life. And if you don't change your life, you're not living in him. No one who continues to sin, that is, who practices sin, has either seen him or known him. So there are a couple of things that we learn right there. One is we need to know what sin is. And two is we need to quit practicing it. And so, if you're living with God and you're not continually practicing sin, you're going to continually work for Him. You're going to continually put Him as first in your life. The very first thing that young people always look, or new Christians looks, is, okay, how many sins do I get before I've crossed over the line? You ever thought about that? They want to know. Well, wait a minute. Okay, where's the line? I tell you a lot about my little dogs. I've got an invisible fence. And they go out there and they run up to it. And if it's on, they'll back off. But if it's off, they'll go right on through it. And they know how close they can get to that line. And when the fence goes off, then you're supposed to retrain the dogs. And so you have to put them on a leash, and you're supposed to drag them into the fence again so that they'll know the fence is on. My little dogs catch on immediately. They'll turn over, lay down on their back. You'll have to drag them on their back to get them over there. That hurts, and they know it, and they don't want to go there. I mean, they'll start out just with all 4 feet planted, but then they'll just say, this is not enough. I'll just roll over. Surely this guy won't drag me into that thing. Drag the yet. Do you know where the line is? Those little dogs are always testing the line, but why do you go beyond that? What is God willing to forgive? And you know, that's an important thing to us, because 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, we're to confess our sins, not to each other, but to Him. He's the one who can forgive, because He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And when you make up a story to tell God, you have to remember that He knows all the evidence. And so you're trying to straighten things out, and you've got this great story going. You know, it's like one of the kids comes in and they say, well, I've got this story all made out. And they're not nearly as good at that as they think they are. Parents are liable to catch them. Very often do. When we go to our God in prayer and we ask Him for forgiveness, He knows whether we're serious. You know, there are a whole lot of people who say, well, I am serious. And they're serious until something else happens. You know, it just doesn't take much else to happen. But how many times, Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but to 70 times 7. I told this story before when I was a little boy. My brother was older than I, 5 years older, and he was faster than I was. And I decided I'd fix him. I just hit him in the knee with a bat. And that way he couldn't run fast and catch me. And so I whacked him and I ran. And you know the first thing he did when he caught me? He took away the bat. Not going to have that one again. Now, when you think about this, up until 70 times 7, God's going to take away the bat. There are going to be changes that are going to have to be made. And we do not exhaust God's kindness. But we have to truly be repentant as we come to Him. The knowledge about God's mercy has to drive us to seek perfection. That's what He wants. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? That grace might abound? May it never be. The King James says, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. What kind of people are we to be as we walk out of the building after having been baptized? we recognize we need to change our lives. Because if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who died is freed from sin. So, I want all of you here in the audience to think about your baptism. You'll think about the fact that, well, my past sins have been forgiven. But there is a continuing need. You know, one of the prerequisites to being baptized, as Peter says in Acts 2:38, is to repent. To make that mental change of mind so that I'm not going to live the way I was living. This week is going to be different. There may be habits that need to be broken. And it may take some time. But the best of intentions sometimes fail. You know, you talk to people who talk about going on a diet. And all of us go on diets from time to time. And most of us have been on lots of diets. And we lose some weight, and then we gain some weight, and then we try another diet. What really convinces us that we ought to obey God? Or is it like the diet? Well, I'm convinced I ought to be on that diet, but boy, that piece of steak looks good. Or that piece of pie looks good. Or I think I'll have something. God knows our hearts. He's watching us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We need to walk with the Lord. When we arise each morning, we say, I need to walk with the Lord. Well, how am I going to walk with the Lord if I don't know which way the Lord is walking? We have to be knowledgeable of God's Word. And we just went over a whole bunch of things in 1 Corinthians. Little problems that they had, and as I said, I don't see those, for the most part, covering what we talked about in Galatians 5:19, the works of the flesh. These were other things. There are other things that we need to do. Well, what is God going to hold against us? Those things that we do that are against His will, that we aren't striving to change. We have to continually repent, turn from our sins, and then decide we're going to walk with God. So the question this morning is, how are you walking today? Are you doing your best to walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel call that you received? Or are you walking selfishly, serving self and not God? If there's any way we can help you in rendering obedience to the Lord of heaven,